sitting here thinking you're probably one of the few people that could probably have belted that through a mask, right? You've always had a good voice, and appreciate hearing from you again. And it's all these little things help us feel like we're getting back to normal, right? But I do appreciate the special music. I am going to begin in 2 Timothy today. If you'd like to turn over to 2 Timothy, I will give you some background as you're turning. The Apostle Paul was first imprisoned in Rome for 2 years under what you and I might call house arrest. After his release in 62 AD, which now they call BCE, before Common Era, but 62 AD, he and Timothy traveled to Ephesus, where Timothy would remain to care for the brethren there and the churches. Paul would then leave. Paul wrote then to Timothy, 1 Timothy, he wrote that letter about 2 years later. It was 64 AD. And he did so to encourage Timothy to remain strong and to carry out the work for which he was sent there in Ephesus to do. It was that same year, 64 AD, that the famous fires of Rome, where Nero set Rome on fire. Historians say that he did so because he had in his plans, he had a vision of a newer, grander Rome that he wanted to build. And so he set fire to the city to give him a reason to rebuild the city. The people of Rome caught on to what he was doing and what was happening there. And so to divert attention away from himself, he accused the Christians of setting fire to Rome. And this began a period of persecution against Christians at the time. In and around Rome, Christians were gathered up, they were arrested, they were put to death in any number of cruel manners. Haley's Bible Handbook says that they were crucified in many ways. They were tied into skins of animals and thrown into arena to dogs or to wild beasts. This was done for the entertainment of the people. Or they were tied to stakes in Nero's gardens. Pitch was poured over their bodies, and they were set afire as human torches to light Nero's gardens at night, while Nero would drive around in his chariot gloating over their agony. And this is the setting in 64 AD and a little bit later. So in the midst of this persecution, Paul then is rearrested, knowing he's going to be put to death. He then writes this letter, 2 Timothy, around 67 AD. So it's a few years after the fires and the persecution began. This would be his last letter. Most scholars would agree it's his most moving and passionate letters of all. You know, I've been spending a lot of time of late reading Paul's letters to Timothy. If you spend time reading them, you will note, first of all, there's a powerful relationship between two of them. Paul loved Timothy, mentored him, but you just see this tendency towards Paul to always be encouraging Timothy. And we all get discouraged at times, and we all need encouragement in life. So if you're ever feeling discouraged, read Paul's words of encouragement to Timothy, because you'll find a lot of encouraging words in these letters. But it's Nero's persecution of the Christians that's the backdrop to what he writes in 2 Timothy. And in this letter, 2 Timothy, he begins in the first part by commending Timothy for his faithfulness. He goes on to encourage Timothy to stand strong, to maintain a close relationship with God. He tells Timothy to avoid empty arguments, those things that I call, vain janglings and doubtful disputations, those arguments that only cause divisiveness. He encourages Timothy to avoid all of that, pursue righteousness. He also tells him that this apostasy is going to come, but he needs to expect to be persecuted, but to remember what you're taught, remain faithful, rely on the scriptures, and keep preaching the gospel. And so this is the lead-in to what I want to go to now. At the end of this letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to begin in verse 9, because a couple weeks ago as I was reading this, this came across as I was reading through this section. Beginning in verse 9, we'll read down a few verses. So after all I just said, he goes on and says, "Now be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments, he said. You know, the scholars say, well, he wanted scripture. He wanted his hands on the word of God. He said, bring the books, especially the parchments. He goes on in verse 14. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. So as he's closing out this letter, he begins to talk about individuals, some that did good, some that did not. And you know, he doesn't wish ill will on all of them. He basically says, look, it's up to God how he's going to deal with these individuals. Verse 17, he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion. Now, some commentaries, they approach it from a couple of different directions. One is, it could be a metaphor. When he says the lion, he might be referring to a single lion, in this case, Nero, that up until the writing of this letter, he'd been delivered from Nero. Others say it could actually be what we saw happening to Christians, where they were being tossed into dens of wild beasts. So either way, Paul acknowledges here that he's been saved from that. Lost my place. Give me a second here. Drop on down here. So again, the Lord will then, verse 18 is where I'm at, deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so again, Paul here now, as I said, he's mentioning people by name, some who he has great affection towards. But then he begins to conclude this, after he does this, by saying to Timothy, notice as we wrap this up, he goes on to say, greet Prisca and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus, sick. Verse 21, do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you as well as Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. It's verse 9 and verse 21 that caught my attention as I was reading this. In verse 9, he says, be diligent to come to me quickly. And then right before he concludes, in verse 21, he says, do your utmost to come before winter. What happened after Timothy received this letter? We don't really know what happened, how we responded. What if Timothy didn't take this seriously and act immediately? What if he put it off? What if he didn't depart right away? What if he, tried to wrap up a few things before he got on the road? I remember an occasion in my life when Julie was pregnant with the twins. My wife has always had very fast labors. So by the time the twins came along, we kind of had kind of knew what to expect. I was working about an hour away from home, and she called and said, I think I'm going into labor, which I knew, okay, when she says that, it means she's going into labor. Okay? It's like she waits till, she's the kind of person who says, I think I'm having a baby when you see a head coming out. Like, okay, you are having, but she would always wait till the last moment before she'd call the midwife and have them come out. So I knew what it meant. So I said, okay, I'm going to wrap up some things here at work because I figured I wouldn't be coming to work the next day. And about 20 minutes later, she calls and goes, yeah, my water broke. So I'm like, okay, I'm leaving now, right? So I got home. It took me, again, about an hour to get home, and I was greeted at the door by Bennett. And he says, Dad, it's a girl. And there's another one that hadn't been born yet. So that's when we knew for sure we were having twins, and we knew at least one was going to be a little girl. If I had left immediately, I would have been home for both births. Now, it's not one of those things that, I lose sleep over. It's not like, massive regret. But the reality is, if I would have just left immediately, I would have been home in time for that. Here at the end of his life, Paul is thinking about relationships again. People that helped him in times of distress, people that comforted him, some that betrayed him, turned against him. But more than all, he wanted Timothy. As it says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, his beloved son, as he called him, he wanted to see Timothy more than anything else. And so he said to him, be diligent to come quickly. Come, do your utmost to come before winter. If Timothy didn't come before winter, he probably would not be able to come until spring. Wouldn't even be able to get on the road. It would have been too difficult to travel. You can look online at various maps and projections. You know, Timothy's in Ephesus, several hundred miles away. Depending on which calculations, it could take weeks or months for him to get from Ephesus to Rome. And so Timothy had to make a decision. Leave right now or put it off until springtime. Would he do it or would he procrastinate and put it off? We really don't know, right? It's one of those cliffhangers we're just kind of left hanging. I have my own thoughts. I think Timothy went. I think there was a relationship there that he just as much wanted to see Paul. Which brings me to the point of my message today. What decisions in your life have you put off until later? Are we preparers or are we procrastinators? Look at what's going on in the world today. A lot of things are changing. And if there's things in your life, and I'm talking spiritual things, right? I mean, it applies physically too, but are there things in your life that you have put off until tomorrow? I've titled the sermon today, Do It Now. Do It Now. When I was preparing the sermon a couple weeks ago, I was looking up, you know, the phrase carpe diem, because that's one of those, it just sounds awesome. Oh, carpe diem, seize the day, right? But it doesn't actually mean that, so I was like, well, I can't really use that for a sermon title, because the literal definition is pluck the day. It just doesn't have the same to it. But that's really what we're talking about here. Seize this moment. Take advantage of this day. Don't put things off another day. Join me in Matthew chapter 8. We read an interesting discussion between an individual and Jesus Christ, which seems a bit odd at first when you read it. Matthew chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 18. The heading of my Bible titles it The Cost of Discipleship. Verse 18, Matthew chapter 8, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side, and a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Verse 21, another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. That on the surface sounds kind of harsh, right? The man's father just died. He says, I'm going to follow you, but let me bury him first. And Jesus is like, no, let other people do that. But that's not at all what Jesus is saying here. This is one of those things where you have to understand the culture of the times and in individuals. When you understand that, you understand what he was saying and what Jesus was responding to him. So let me share from Barclay's Study Bible what the meaning of this phrase is. The father's very much alive, but the son has a duty and an obligation to his parents and to his relatives, so much so that he cannot leave home until after his father's death, which may not be for many years. Now, as I was reading that, it was reminding me of a time the congregation my wife and I grew up in, there was, you know, certain individuals where we kind of knew that the only reason they're coming to church is because mom and dad are there. Like, it's pretty obvious. Like, there was nothing about their life that had believed anything. They respected mom and dad. Mom and dad brought them up this way. But when mom and dad go, they're gone. And as time would eventually prove, that's exactly what happened. When mom and dad passed, they were gone. This is what Jesus is addressing here. This is a man who's like, I have an obligation and a duty to my father first. And once that's complete, after he's dead, then I will follow you. And so, in essence, what he's saying is I'll follow you someday, but not this day. And, of course, Jesus Christ, knowing the heart of man, knew that if he didn't follow him at that moment, he probably wasn't going to follow him at all. And that was his encouragement to this young man. Do it now. Because if you don't do it now, you're not going to do it. We don't know whatever came of the man, but that was his instruction and his admonition to him. So, what excuse have you used in your own life? What excuse may I have possibly used in my own life? To put off something I know I should do. Spiritually, like we all have our own issues that we're dealing with and striving with and trying to overcome. You know, read your Bible, right? It'll spell it out. There's things that we know about ourselves. Are there things that you're putting off, you're not dealing with, that you know you should deal with? And the admonition Jesus Christ says is, do it now. Don't put it off. Barclays continues by saying, the tragedy of life is so often the tragedy of an unseized moment. We are moved to some fine action. We are moved to the abandoning of some weakness or habit, sin, whatever it may be. We are moved to say something to someone, some word of sympathy, or maybe a word of warning or encouragement. But the moment passes, the thing is never done, the evil thing is never conquered, the word is never spoken. In the best of us, Barclay concludes, there is a certain lethargy and inertia. There's a certain habit of procrastination. Procrastination. A 2012 Barna Group study, they did a study and they concluded on the temptations Americans say they most commonly struggle with. And of course, all the usual, you know, temptations that lead to sin were brought out. Different moral and ethical things that lure people to commit sin. But the research revealed some new aspects to temptations facing people today. A couple of the new ones, research showed that nearly half of Americans, 44%, say they are tempted to spend too much time with media, including the internet, television, and video games, 44%. Another new media-related temptation is, and I think we see this one a lot today, to express anger or to go off on someone by text or email, right? Man, we are bold as lions at our keyboard, right? Ooh, I'm gonna put this in all caps, boom, send it, yeah, we go. Would we do that face-to-face? Probably not, you know. I've had more than one occasion in my life where I've typed an email and thought, I think I'll go to bed and wake up in the morning before I hit that send key. And you wake up in the morning, you go, delete. It's like, you know. But this is a temptation. 1 out of 9, 11% say they often or sometimes feel tempted to do this. And then they break it down to millennials, busters, boomers, and elders. But it goes on to say that it's not surprising that the most technologically oriented generation, the millennials, are more likely than average to admit to struggling with these temptations of modern technology. Now, I want to be fair to our millennials, right? It says they're more likely than average to admit to struggling it, right? It didn't say that they did it more than the rest of us, right? Maybe they're just comfortable being honest about it and admitting it, right? But more than half of millennials, 53%, say they're tempted to overuse screens, and 25% feel the temptation to use technology to go off on people. But again, I just think maybe they were more honest about it. It is true they probably use way more technology than most of us do. I'm always amazed. I hear about some new app out there. I was like, what in the world is that all about? And I go look it up, see what it is. But and then it goes on to conclude by saying, particularly Western temptations. 60%, 3 out of 5 Americans say they are tempted to worry or be anxious, and that same number, 60%, say procrastination or putting things off is a serious temptation for them, 60%. Similarly, 41% of Americans are tempted to be lazy and not work as hard as they should. So I ask the question then, and this I'll probably repeat a few times through the sermon, would you define yourself? Are you a preparer or a procrastinator? Are we preparing ourselves or procrastinating? Why should it matter to us? Well, notice John chapter 9. Last week in the E! News, Mr. Kubik actually quoted this, John chapter 9, verse 4. Jesus answered and said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." The essence of that statement is, we have to do what we can do while we can do it, because we may not always have time to do it. Mr. Kubik wrote in the E! News last week, which you would have saw in the Sabbath update, "The book of Deuteronomy represents direct information from God given to Moses. That book specifically addresses what will happen to a people who backslide, who allow themselves to be secularized, and who enthusiastically embrace an idolatrous way of life. This is the time to read the messages of Jeremiah. This is the time to consider what God is saying to America, to Europe, to the world today, and I'm going to say to the church today." That's what we should glean from the messages of Jeremiah. What is he saying to us today? Mr. Kubik goes on, "It's a time to consider prayerfully with fasting what God is saying to us." Not the world. God is concerned about you, his children, his people. Mr. Kubik says, "I believe the time has come to cry out and show our people their sins. Let us heed the words of Jesus, our elder brother and soon coming king. As he quotes John 9, verse 4 from the Amplified Bible, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." We don't have a lot of time to get our individual acts together, right? And so are we preparing or procrastinating? The only work that we must do is not only preaching the gospel to a secular world that really doesn't want to hear it, but the one thing we can do is each and every one of us to simply work in ourselves and on ourselves to prepare ourselves. A common message I used to share in New England when I was out there that made its way onto the feast video in 2012 was a simple statement: "You know, I'll work on me, and you work on you." And if we each take that seriously, and I mean seriously, the work on ourselves, you know what happens? You get better, your family gets stronger. As a result, the congregation gets stronger, but it's each person doing their part on their self and trusting that the other person's doing their part to work on their selves. Notice Proverbs 27, verse 1. Because again, none of us really knows how much time we have to, quote, get our act together. Proverbs 27, verse 1, a familiar proverb. "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." We don't know if we'll wake up tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow brings. I can tell you, just in trying to meander through all of these guidelines, you know, like the worst part of the day is having to get up and see what the latest news is about it, because I'm sick of hearing it. But you can't bury your head in the sand, because you have to know what the latest news is to know, you know, how we meander our way through all of this, right? But we don't know what tomorrow brings, and so we need to be doing what we can today. Now, while procrastination itself is not sin, right, some of the things we procrastinate about become sin, right? Just because you procrastinate, that action, or I guess it would be an inaction, right, isn't sin, but the things we procrastinate about can be. Notice James chapter 4, we see that. In James chapter 4, we'll begin at verse 13. James chapter 4, verse 13. "Come now you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead," verse 15, it says, "you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Here's the key, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, who procrastinates to do it, to him it is sin. If you know to do good and you procrastinate, you don't do it, it's sin. So procrastination itself isn't, but if it's a matter like this, then it may be. What in our own lives do we know to do good and not do it? Right? It's something we should be asking ourselves. So then the question is, are you preparing or procrastinating? So let's look at preparing here. So we're going to look on the focus on preparing. I'm one of these individuals, I think I've shared in the past, I have a couple of those motivational signs. A couple of them were given to me. You know, the posters you see in office buildings and doctor's offices, they got the black borders around them, and they're supposed to inspire you, right? Most of them, I kind of go, whatever, because I don't, pithy quotes aren't my thing. Like, I don't respond well to just a cute saying and a picture of a kitty cat or whatever it is. But I had one I had given to me some years ago. It was hanging in my office when we moved. I packed it away. I still have it somewhere in a box in the house. I just never unpacked it when we moved. But it says, success is what happens when preparation meets with opportunity. Success is what happens when preparation meets with opportunity. And we want to talk about what it means to prepare. Before I go on, I'll share a couple funny ones. There's a guy out there that started a whole business selling, what's that saying, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Some of those that actually, they look just like them, but they're satirical. A couple of my favorites says, mistakes, that's the big heading and the fine print. I actually had some of these, well, I shouldn't say this. Back in the day at my other job, when I was frustrated, I had some of them in my office. Nobody even read them, but mistakes, it could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. I had that one printed over next to my desk. And another one I had was defeat. Yeah. For every winner, there's dozens of losers. Odds are you're one of them. So, but let's go back. Success. Success is what happens when preparation meets with the opportunity. Now, Mr. Christinger, in the sermonette, he alluded to many opportunities that God puts in front of us. They're only opportunities. You know, God has a masterful plan. He's willing to let us be part of it, but he doesn't make us. It's an opportunity to be a part of that, but it's only an opportunity. We don't get to be part of it. Well, if you look at this formula, we don't have success in that regard unless our preparation meets up with that opportunity. The opportunity's there. The other piece of that equation is, am I preparing myself? You know, to give you an idea of some of the things that God is giving us, he gives us an opportunity to become immortal and to have eternal life. But it's an opportunity, right? It's not guaranteed yet. We have to do our part to become immortal and to have eternal life. You can read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. He also has given us an opportunity to become kings and priests, ruling eternally. Again, another opportunity. It's there for us, but it isn't going to be ours if we haven't done our part. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. An opportunity to receive a new name, Revelation chapter 2 tells us that. Again, another opportunity held out there for us, but we won't have success if our preparation doesn't meet up with that opportunity. The opportunity is there. It's promised. It's guaranteed. There's only one piece of that puzzle that's left to be sorted out. And Revelation 21, verse 7 tells us we've been given an opportunity to inherit all things. Again, another opportunity that God grants to us. But as I said, it's only an opportunity. It's not a guarantee. It's up to us to do our part in ourselves to be found worthy to receive that. Notice Matthew chapter 22. It's another familiar parable. Matthew chapter 22, we'll begin at verse 1. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, verse 8, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. We're not worthy. Have you ever considered that the whole reason the Father hasn't sent his Son to return yet is our fault? Because we're not ready? The bride has not made herself ready, so he can't? So he's holding things up because the bride isn't ready to receive the bridegroom. It says those who were invited were not worthy. Verse 9, therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in, verse 11, to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. He didn't prepare himself. He was going to a wedding feast, but he didn't even stop to prepare himself for this event. And so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Didn't even respond. I got nothing. Just, that was the end of it. Verse 13, and the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. That word for few again is puny. I don't know what puny is in God's definition. But if, you know, it seems like it's, a, you know, again, very small amount. Could it be that the whole delay in Jesus Christ's return is the bride is not making herself ready? It's something we should just think about, right? Because we can't, you know, I can't change you. You can't change me. We can't, you know, put change upon each other. But we can all individually change ourselves. And that's how the bride as a whole gets herself ready. That was Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. God doesn't make you ready. The bridegroom doesn't make you ready. The bride makes herself ready. And we do that through all the things we've heard for years. You know, praying and studying and drawing close to God and asking him, you know, to reveal in us those things that we need to work on and overcome and change, that we can be, you know, purified and be a fit bride. But it says the wife has made herself ready. So if we're sitting around waiting for God to prepare us, we've got it all wrong. We have to actively be preparing ourselves. And then God promises to help us through the Parakletos, the helper, one of the translations of the word, the Holy Spirit that he gives to us to help us in our preparation, as long as we're actively striving to prepare ourselves to be a fit bride. You know, the bride of Christ will adorn herself not in a physical wedding attire. Her attire will be of a spiritual nature, right? Just as any wedding you would go to, you know, there's a period of time where, you know, if the wedding's at 3 in the afternoon, the bride's probably up at 7 a.m. getting ready for that. It's a big day. It's a special day for her, right? I was on the golf course the morning of our wedding. I was, whatever. But guys just kind of roll in, throw on the tux, you know. Women tend to, you know, spend more time getting themselves prepared. But this is something we have to do for ourselves. We can't sit around saying, oh, God, I'm waiting for you to change me, right? We have to put in our own efforts. Here are some qualities that we should consider, spiritual attributes we see in Scripture that would indicate the bride has made herself ready. I will give you some verses. You can write these down and look them up later. Isaiah 66:2, the latter part of the verse says, "On this one I will look, him who is poor of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." Those are adornments that the bride will have, right? She'll be adorned in those qualities. Poor of a contrite spirit, humble, trembles at my word. Of course, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, you could review those. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of those would be adornments that the bride would have as she makes herself ready. She adorns herself. So do I have those qualities in myself? Matthew 6:33 reminds us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, is righteousness something I'm adorned in that would, you know, describe myself if I want to be part of that, you know, fit bride? Notice Hosea 2. I'm going to come right back here to Revelation 19, but we can find Revelation pretty fast, right? Hosea chapter 2. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16 says, Hosea 2:16, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master." Verse 19, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy." Again, more adornments that will be on that bride. "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness," is another one, "and you shall know the Lord." Again, additional adornments that should be a part of us as the bride of Christ. Back to Revelation 19, verse 8. And we were just in verse 7 a second ago. Revelation 19, verse 8 says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is right the righteous acts of the saint." The righteous acts of the saints. What righteous acts do we have in our lives? Because that's what it says here. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Do we have those in our lives? Because again, as that little formula that's on that little poster I have at home, just knowing about the opportunities God's granting to us isn't enough. We have to prepare ourselves to receive those. That's the only way we'll be successful. You know, again, as a nation, we've got away from agrarian societies, but this is a principle that farmers know quite well. They know what they want that crop to look like at the end of the year. They know what kind of yield they want to get. But they don't just wish for it. It starts way back in the spring when they start turning the soil and putting in fertilizer and planting the seed and all the work that goes into that. And the same is true for us. And so then be honest with yourself. Are you preparing or are you procrastinating? I'll go again, is there anything that you know to be doing? Because remember, you know, Paul said to Timothy in verse 21 of 2 Timothy 4, "Do your utmost to come before winter." Utmost to come before winter. The Greek word there is spoudazo, spoudazo. And it means to use speed or to make effort, to be prompt, diligent, endeavor, labor, study. Zodiades word study says it means to make every effort to do one's best. That was the word Paul said to Timothy before he ended his letter. Do your utmost to come before winter. Notice that word used in 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll see it used in another context here. 2 Peter chapter 3. As I said in the beginning, we're living in very interesting times. And so if we've been procrastinating, we really ought to ask ourselves if we should continue procrastinating, or if we should be preparing ourselves, because things do seem to be unraveling quite quickly. I might pause and suggest, if you haven't, Mr. Rick Shaby gave an excellent sermon a few weeks back, maybe a month or so now, entitled Prepare the Way. I thought about having played at services, but you could easily go home and watch it, preparing the way. Some a lot of food for thought in that sermon message. It might be worth watching. 2 Peter chapter 3, notice we begin in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, verse 8, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some would count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, notice he says he is long-suffering toward us, his children. He's patient. He's waiting on us to get our act together so he can send his son and put an end to all this misery. Right? You want to get your mask off? Here's an idea. If Christ returns, we can all get our mask off, right? So, but that's what he's saying. It is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There it is. It's up to us individually. Looking for, verse 12, and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, verse 14, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that this long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. In verse 14, he says, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by him. That's the same word, spedazo. Make every effort to do your best to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Let's now look at the word procrastination. Again, the Barna Group study concluded that 60% of Americans say procrastination or putting things off is a serious temptation. 41% of them, Americans, say they're tempted to be lazy and do not work as hard as they should. So procrastination is not the same as being lazy. They're two different words. The dictionary definition of lazy is disinclined to activity or exertion. Not energetic. I like that word, right? Son, we take the garbage out. Dad, I am disinclined to take the garbage out. Thank you. It's like, it just sounds so, right? But that's lazy. You just, no motivation, just disinclined to any activity. Procrastination, and this is the word I want us to be thinking about, is to put off intentionally and habitually. Something you know you should be doing, but you intentionally and habitually ignore it. Put it off. Don't deal with it. Don't grow. Don't change. Don't repent. Pick a word, right? But you know it, and you're not doing it. That's the word I'm asking about today. Are we preparers or procrastinators? Right? That's the challenge for us. So what then might you or I intentionally and habitually be putting off doing or changing in our lives? What is it? It's a good thing to ask ourselves. You know, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, if you'd like to join me in Ephesians chapter 5, was also written in prison while he was imprisoned in Rome. He reminds them to strive for unity within the body of Christ. He covers that in chapter 4 of Ephesians. But he says it can only be achieved if we individually, you know, strive to live according to God's word and according to the example that Jesus Christ set for us while on earth. And so he covers that in chapter 4, and then he goes to Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them." He goes on then in verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore," he says, verse 14, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then," verse 15, "that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." That word circumspectly in verse 15 means accurately, exactly, perfectly. "See then that you walked perfectly, exactly, accurately, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." And so are we doing that? Are we walking circumspectly, redeeming and making use of the time that we have? The daylight hours while it's still day, as Mr. Kubik wrote, or as we read in John 9, verse 4, because darkness comes when there's no more time. Are we making use of the time that we have? This word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 1 says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly," there's that word again, circumspectly, exactly, accurately, perfectly, "that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Notice as well the words of Solomon in Proverbs 24. Proverbs chapter 24. We'll look at two verses there in Proverbs 24. Verse 30 and 31, Proverbs chapter 24. It says, "I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns, its surface was covered with nettles, its stone wall was broken down." This word for lazy is or slothful, Zodiety's word study says it's best known in translation as sluggards, useless, lazy persons who always fail because of laziness. It becomes a moral failure. He goes on to talk about the fact that they create imaginary excuses. Proverbs 22, verse 13, you know, says, "There's a lion outside, so I'm not going to go outside." So here Solomon's writing about an individual who makes all kinds of excuses to be lazy and slothful and to not do what they should be doing. And the word for understanding is literally referring to the inner man, the heart and soul of a person, that deep down inside this person, they're not inclined to any action to make any changes in their lives. It's a man void of any inclination to do anything. And the results, you see here that Solomon notices in verse 32, he says, "I saw it, I considered it well," meaning I looked upon it, I saw what was going on, I gleaned from it, I learned from it. And here's what he learns, verse 33, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and so shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." Matthew Henry's commentary puts it this way. It says, this symbolizes the broken down state of our inner character. To procrastinate attending to it will lead to our demise. To procrastinate to dealing with what we know we should be dealing with in our lives, but we keep putting off, will be our demise. That's, in essence, what he's saying. Let's go down to Matthew 25. We've got a couple more scriptures as we wrap up today. Matthew 25. Another familiar parable, beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 25. We're pretty familiar with this parable and all the different things we can glean from it. Matthew 25, beginning verse 1, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And then he defines what wise and foolish means. While the bridegroom says, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil. So foolish is defined by not preparing. They didn't prepare. They weren't ready for that. The wise took oil in their vessels. So they're defined as those that prepared. They were preparing for this event to come. Verse 5 says, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So there was this time where they all did, fall asleep. They weren't on guard. But nonetheless, we'll see, though, that their preparation paid off in the end, because at least they woke up. It wasn't too late. They woke up, and they were ready. And the same is true for us. We still have time to wake up and get ourselves ready. At midnight, verse 6, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish, those that didn't prepare, said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut, because they were prepared. Came down. They were prepared, so they were able to go in. Afterward, verse 11, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So we need to be prepared, because we really don't know. As I'm sure we've all talked about through all of this, look at how much life changed, and just boom, boom, boom. In just a matter of days and weeks, like everything changed, right? It's just sort of a trial run to see how quickly. Did we wake up from this? Did we realize how much our life can change? Let's go back to 2 Timothy 4. We'll finish where we began, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 21. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 21. Do your utmost to come before winter. The words he concluded before mentioning a few other individuals. And then the letter just ends. We don't know what happened for sure after this letter was sent, received. We're kind of left hanging. It's one of those movies that just sort of ends and you're like, oh, that wasn't good. Like, what happened? And we're all left wondering. Now, I believe, as you read Paul's letters to Timothy, I think they had a really close relationship. I think Timothy dropped everything and went. I don't know. I can't prove that. I think he did. It just seems that they had that much of a respect and a relationship between them that he knew what Paul meant and he knew it was serious. And keep in mind, he was heading right into Nero. I'm sure by word got around what was going on, but I think Timothy went anyways. I'm heading in, I'm going to go see Paul, and probably prayed that he got there before Paul was put to death. We don't know if he did or not. One scenario is maybe he decided to stick around and just wrap up a few details and then get on the road, and maybe that took a little bit longer, and so he didn't get out by winter, and he had to wait till spring. You know, how does that end? You know, does he get there and people go, oh, yeah, you're Timothy. Yeah, Paul was really looking forward to, he was hoping he would come, but yeah, no, they put him to death. You missed it by a month or whatever, right? Imagine how that would feel. You know, I had the occasion, my father was sick for many years of his life, and there were several occasions when, you know, even going back years, oh yeah, this is it, Dad's going. So the family all rallies up and we go to see Dad and he pulls through. And we had several, you know, false alarms in life, if I can use that term. We were living in New England, and my sister called me one Sabbath. We were driving home from church, and actually, I think she called left a message, and as is my inclination, it's like another one of those messages about that. I'm like, well, I'm going to call her back. So I call her back, and she's like, yeah, it's not looking too good. And but we've heard this before, right? So I'm driving home, and so I'm on the phone with her. I said, okay, what I'll do is I'll come out first thing Monday morning, right? And as we're driving home, I'm talking to my wife. I'm like, yeah, I should go. Like, I should. So I got home. I was like, the time we got home. I got home, changed clothes, packed a bag, hit the road at 10 p.m., drove all night from New England back to Michigan, got there in the morning, relieved my sister, and by that afternoon, my father died. Now, what if I, you know, just wrapped up a few details around the house and got on the road Monday? Right? I would not have got there. And so again, you know, how would Timothy have felt if that was the outcome? But I believe he did exactly as Paul said, spudazo, utmost, immediately, do your best effort to come now. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what happened. The apocryphal writers do say that Paul was martyred, he was beheaded and decapitated in Rome, but that's all that we have to go on. But Paul's gone. His letter remains. And the admonition, the inspiration, the encouragement to all of us is right here for us to read. What is it that you have intentionally, willingly been putting off for far too long? As Paul said to Timothy, do it now. Don't wait. Do it before winter. Do it before it's too late.